But I want to talk to you about mindset. And you've heard that phrase in business circles that mindset is important. Most of you know I'm co-vocational, and so when I started my journey with Keller Williams as a real estate agent, they talked about mindset until you were sick of it. But mindset is hugely important because a mindset is an individual's beliefs and attitudes about just about everything. About life, of what you think about people, what you think about circumstances, what you think about yourself, you know, and so that sets the tone for a whole lot in your life. And so we see this, man didn't come up with that. God came up with that. That's why Paul will tell the church in Colossians 3:2, set your mind, isn't that a mindset? Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. So where should the preponderance of our thoughts be? Centered on heavenly realities, right? So if you get bogged down in earthly things, then you're going to be thinking earthy thoughts, you're going to be anchored in the flesh, and you're going to live accordingly. So the Bible urges us to lift your head and to look higher. In neuroscience, it's known as neuroplasticity. And it means that the mind can be shaped and reshaped or reformed by the thoughts that we think. So you have the capacity by the grace of God to think new thoughts, and in so doing, shape new passages and pathways in your mind so that you think differently about things. In Proverbs, we read, be careful how you think because your life is shaped by your thoughts. In psychology, it's known as the law of cognition. What you think determines how you feel, and what you feel most likely is going to determine what you do. If you don't feel like doing anything, you're not going to do anything, most likely. So your feelings have an impact on your doing, and what you do determines who you become. Your life is shaped by the habits that you forge. And all of that is anchored back to the way that you think. So usually when we want to change our lives, we begin with the things that we're doing. It's the wrong place to begin. We got to go back to the way that we're thinking. And that's why Romans 12:2 will urge us not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And God needs to help us with that. So in order to change our lives, we have to change the way that we think. And so if we're going to live a life that's marked by the kind of joy that Philippians 4:4 identifies, then we have to have that mindset. And Philippians 4:4 says, be cheerful with joyous celebration in every season of life. Let your joy overflow. Read that with me, will you? On three, one, two. Be cheerful with joyous celebration in every season of life. Let your joy overflow. Which season of life? Every season of life. Be cheerful with joyous celebration. Let your joy be irrepressible. Let it flow and overflow. Let it spill out. Let others see it. Let others enjoy it. Let it splash on others. May they experience your joy. That's the thought here. Be cheerful with joyous celebration in every season of life. Well, how do we do that? It's nice to read that. It's nice to aspire to that. And, in that same passage, we have a number of things, and we could have stayed there, but I went in a different direction today because a few verses later, you'll read, that we should be anxious about nothing. But with prayer and petition, bring your requests to God with thanksgiving. And then, whatever is noble, excellent, praiseworthy, etc., think on those things, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's a great passage. But the capstone of that is joy. Let your joy overflow. So how does Lydia fit into all of this? Well, because Lydia was actually a prominent person in the church at Philippi. We read about her in Acts, the 16th chapter. You may remember that as Paul was on his missionary journeys, he wanted to go, I believe it was to Asia, and the Holy Spirit blocked his passage to Asia. Not just once, but on multiple occasions, the Holy Spirit said no and closed the door. So Paul, not real sure what's going on, The Lord sends him a vision to clarify. And in this vision, he sees a man from Macedonia who's begging him to come and share the gospel with them. And so Paul and his companions, they begin to make their way to the region of Macedonia, of which Philippi is a prominent city in the region. And so when they get there, they're looking for the people of God. Where do they find the people of God? Well, they apparently didn't have a synagogue. You need 10 men to have a synagogue. So didn't have 10 men for a synagogue, but they found what appeared to be a place of worship on the riverbank. And so apparently some believers had gathered and some prominent women, and among them was Lydia. She was a convert to Judaism. We read about her in verse 14. One of them was Lydia, a businesswoman from the city of Thyatira, who was a dealer of exquisite purple cloth and a Jewish convert. And while Paul shared the good news with her, God opened her heart to receive Paul's message. She's a convert, first of all, to Judaism. Now, she is not yet a believer, because we read about that. You could be accepted as a proselyte. You could become a part of the Jewish nation, but not every Jew believed in Jesus as the Messiah. And so as they're preaching the good news about Jesus, people are coming to Jesus in faith, and she's one of them. She was a Jewish convert, but as Paul shared the good news with her about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, God opened her heart to receive Paul's message and therefore salvation, saving grace. Now, the Bible says God opened her heart. I believe that God also must have opened her mind, because we're not talking about the physical organ that's beating in the chest. We're talking about the soulish element of man that has to do also with our capacity to reason and to think. And her mind was open to the possibility that Jesus was the Messiah. The Holy Spirit invaded that and helped her with that understanding, because that's absolutely necessary. Paul will say elsewhere that the folks who reside in the world and are a part of the world system, their minds are blinded by the god of this world. And so God has to lift the veil off of their heart. And as God lifts the veil off of their heart, as God opens the eyes of the heart, as God opens the mind and understanding, where do you get that? Well, Emmaus. The disciples that were on the way to the Emmaus disciples, remember that? They're talking about the events that had happened in Jerusalem, and the risen Christ joins them, and they don't recognize him yet because, nobody was expecting him to be resurrected. So they don't recognize the Messiah. They're walking with him, and then he begins talking to them about how Scripture had to be fulfilled, and all of a sudden, things begin to happen, and they invite him in, and he breaks bread. And all of a sudden their eyes are opened and they see that it's Jesus the Messiah. And later they said, as they're recounting what happened, didn't our hearts burn within us as he opened up Scripture? God opened up a new pathway for them to think and to reason and to be. And they saw that Jesus was the fulfillment of all that had been said. And they recognized him. And they ran and told the rest of the disciples that the Lord is risen indeed. So Lydia had this moment of spiritual enlightenment when she recognized Jesus as her Messiah. It may have looked something like this. This is an image contributed by Betker and Trinkline, and it's entitled Paul Meets Lydia. And I know we have no idea what they look like, but there you see the purple garment. A purple dye was a rarity in that world. And because of that, it was reserved for people who had a lot of money. She was a savvy businesswoman. Now think about all of the obstacles that Lydia had to overcome in a patriarchal culture. Think about the fact that she was, first of all, a force in business. She was a force in business. She's a successful businesswoman. She's actually from Thyatira, but she is conducting business in Philippi, which was a major city. So she's a savvy businesswoman. She's a force in her family. For the Bible says that when she gave her heart to Jesus, that her whole family followed suit and they were all baptized. And she becomes a force in the church. And we don't know for sure exactly what that looked like, but it is thought because she invited them into their home. The custom in that day was that when you were invited into the home, it wasn't just to have a cup of coffee. The exchange or the offer of hospitality typically also in this particular instance would include patronage. So in all likelihood, she helped support the ministry of Paul and the disciples. I think we have a reference to that, that Paul, for the most part, raised his own support, but the church at Philippi helped. And it could very well have been that Lydia paid a part of that. Remember we said she was from Thyatira? So guess what? In Revelation, the second chapter, verses 18 and 19, we read, write the following to the messenger of the congregation in Thyatira. What's interesting is that we don't have a record of Paul establishing a church in Thyatira. And yet we have Jesus speaking to the churches in Asia, speaking to a congregation in Thyatira and saying to that church, I know all that you've done for me, your love and your faith and your ministry and your steadfast perseverance. In fact, you now excel in these virtues even more than at first. And he had a criticism for the church because the church had allowed some things to coexist or to spring up in its midst and urges the church to hang on to the faith that they began with. And so it says in verse 25, the only thing I say to you is to keep on believing until I come. What's the point? The point is that Lydia, who came to faith in Jesus Christ from Thyatira, in all likelihood was responsible not only for the prominence of the church in Philippi, but also the start of the church in Thyatira, it's surmised. And I just find that amazing. Here is a woman who comes to faith in Jesus Christ, a woman who received the admonition from Paul to be cheerful with joyous celebration in every season of life. Let your joy overflow. As a leader in that congregation, as a part of that congregation, this had to be the part of the fabric of her life as well. And as a result, the Lord blessed her work wherever she went, whether it was in business, whether it was her family, whether it was in church, wherever she went, she was a blessing. And I have to believe somehow that Lydia, although she's not described as a person of joy, must have heeded Paul's admonition to live this way. And when you live this way, God honors that in a huge way. In 1 Thessalonians 5:16, an echoed sentiment, let your joy be your continual feast. Let joy be your continual feast. The Aramaic says, be joyous in every season. There you have it again. So what season are you in? For some of us, it's a season of change. Times of transition, they're not always easy. Sometimes we think in terms of age, the season that we're in. It might be beginning retirement, or it might be prolonging retirement, or it might be maybe you're an empty nester, or maybe you're having, you know, you're more involved with the grandkids, maybe you're helping taking care of aging parents. You know, what season are you in? It might be a season of prosperity. It could be a season of want. It could be a season of great contentment, or it could be a season of great discontent. And it really doesn't matter. It says, whatever season you're in, be joyous in every season. Now, how in the world do we do that? What do we need to know? And I want to share with you this morning that in order to have the mindset of joy, you have to understand that joy is a position. Joy is positional. In Psalm 94, we read these words, you make me glad, O Lord, you make me glad by your deeds, O Lord. I sing for joy at the works of your hands. And I raise that verse because I want to look at Psalm 92 for just a moment, because I think it gives us a pathway towards understanding how joy is a position in the life of the believer. But first of all, the capstone of that Psalm 2 is, you make me glad by your deeds, O Lord. I sing for joy at the works of your hands. We can sing that over any season, right? Lord, you make me glad by all of the things that you've done. If you never answer another prayer, Lord, you make me glad by your deeds, and I sing for joy at the works of your hand. Can't we see the handiwork of God everywhere? And it fills our hearts with joy. But then he says more specifically in the latter part of that psalm, He talks about the godly or the righteous, those who are singing the praises of God, those who are glad by your deeds, O Lord, the ones who sing for joy at the works of your hands. The godly, the righteous, they are transplanted, he says in verse 13, into the Lord's own garden and are under his personal care. Notice the word transplanted. It's important for us to understand that whatever season you're in, that God has placed you there. And I know that we can't always, I'm not suggesting that we blame God for everything that happens in our life. But listen, if we are people of faith, then we also believe what the Word of God says. And if the Word of God says that the steps of a good person are ordered by God, then wherever you find yourself today, God allowed you to be there. In fact, God may well have sent you there. God may have transplanted you there. And if you're transplanted there, if God placed you there, if God put you there, whatever your season is, if God placed you there, then he also has something in mind for the particular season that you're in. And most of the time, if the season we don't like, we want to shake that off like a bad dream. And those that are transplanted by God, notice what it says, they are in God's own garden. How beautiful is that? Under his exquisite care. And the suggestion to me might be that we ought to stop complaining about the season we're in and where we've been planted and all of the stuff that we don't like about the surrounding environment. I don't like the way it feels. I don't like the way it looks. I don't like anything about it. I don't like the way it smells. I don't like the people that are alongside me. But if God put you there, God placed you in his own garden under his personal care, and he is going to take care of you in that season. How great your works, he says in verse 5, and how profound are your thoughts. We've been talking a lot about AI. You hear it, it's all over the news. And most of us, you know, we don't even have a full grasp of what it is. I think it's kind of neat. I don't know how it fully works yet, but I've been experimenting, sometimes to my own demise. And so I found that if I write something, and, you know, announcements, they always sound the same, right? So I thought, you know what? I have AI, and so I submit what I've written to AI, and AI will rewrite that and make it me sound pretty intelligent sometimes. I thought, well, that's pretty good. It'll rearrange it. It'll do bullet style. If I don't like the way it looks, I'll say, do it again. It'll do it again. It'll do it until I like it. I think that's pretty fantastic. And so after our engage group met, I'm not a very good scribe, but, you know, we had taken some notes, and I took a picture of the whiteboard that we were taking notes on, and so I did a distillation of that and sent it to the group, and I thought, you know, I'm going to let AI help me with that. I submitted it to AI, and AI did it. It, you know, summarized it beautifully. I went, oh, that's beautiful. And I sent it out, and I didn't realize that I'd left the caption at the top that had AI talking to me saying, how's this? You know, we hope this reflects what you wanted. I went, oops, okay. Okay. Now everybody knows I used it, but so what? But anyway, you know, I guess the way it works is we have so much information digitally that it's able to draw from all of that information and distill it and bring it together and have it come to bear on whatever it is that you're wanting to do. That's an incredible thing. And I don't know what all of the implications are. But listen, we're living in a day and age where we don't know exactly where that's going to land. But I had this thought this week that, you know, AI really is no match for almighty intelligence. And no matter what AI knows, it still reflects man's knowing, right? It's man's knowing. So it can only go so far. It might be greater than my own thinking because my mind can only go so far. But it reflects the minds of all of humanity and all of the research that's ever been done. That's phenomenal. But guess what? That too has a ceiling. And above that ceiling is almighty intelligence. And so the psalmist says in verse 5, think about that. How great are your works and how profound are your thoughts. Your thoughts are always going to be higher than even the highest thing that AI can think or distill. God knows where you are, and God knows what you need, and he put you there. And so by position, in this particular instance, I mean location. God planted you in his own garden and you're under his own care, so stop complaining. Spiritually speaking, that's especially true. Colossians 1, we read about that. We must never forget that he rescued us from the power of darkness and reestablished us, isn't that transplanted, us into the kingdom of his beloved son, that is, in the kingdom of light, for it is by his son alone that we have been redeemed and have had our sins forgiven. Isn't that beautiful? So the only way that you can really have joy is if you get out of the kingdom of the flesh and get into the kingdom of God. And if you're still in the kingdom of darkness and haven't received him as your Lord and Savior, you may have bursts of joy. You may have a taste of joy. You may be able to recognize joy. In all likelihood, you may be able to experience happiness. Because we confuse joy and happiness. Happiness is a feeling based on an event. You need something to happen to experience happiness. But joy is different. Joy can exist apart from anything happening. You can have nothing but negative stuff going on and still experience joy because God has taken you out of the kingdom of darkness, out of the kingdom of flesh, out of the kingdom of that which is earthly, and has transplanted you in the kingdom of his dear son, where there is light and joy and peace. And no matter what's going on around you, you can experience that as a mindset because it's based not on your circumstances, but on Jesus, the one who is the light. It is by his son alone. Did we read that? It is by his son alone that we have been redeemed and have had our sins forgiven. And so he is not only the author and perfecter of our faith, but the progenitor of all things that have to do with joy. And so we are reminded that the source is always going to be, the location has to be in him. We're also reminded that joy is a choice. A determined stance to remain focused on him. And that's what I mean by position in this particular instance as we look at verse 14. That it's not only about location, but it's my choosing to remain in that location. For in your presence, we read in verse 14, they will still overflow and be anointed. That these righteous people, these people filled with joy, the ones that are singing your praise, for in your presence they will still overflow and be anointed, even in their old age. They're going to stay fresh, bearing luscious fruit and abiding faithfully. How wonderful is that? How are they going to do that? By staying close, in your presence. Overflow. Anointing. In their old age, they're going to stay fresh. Listen. Sometimes the way that we talk to ourselves is a dishonor to God. You say to yourself, well, I'm old. Well, so what? Since when is old a bad thing? Scripture says that old age is a blessing from God. You might have trouble seeing that most days. You may not always feel like it. But we don't live our lives by what we feel. We live our lives by what we believe, right? And so if God says that old age is a blessing from God, then he says even as you age, you can experience an anointing. You can experience overflow. You can experience staying fresh and relevant and bearing fruit, even all the while as you're abiding faithfully. I was encouraged by this. David Lloyd sent me something that I guess was picked up on Facebook that in the UK, they have had a 50% over the last 5 or 6 years, a 50% uptick in church attendance. And here's what young attenders are saying. 60% of younger church attenders are saying that they are looking for a supportive community. Hello. Guess what's going to happen in the age of AI? Everything becomes transactional. I don't even need to see you. Let's just email each other. You know, let's just do, you know, I can text you, I can do whatever's necessary, I can message you, I can do all of those things. I mean, you've already experienced that for years, right? Try calling customer service anywhere. You don't get a person. You know, the robot wants to guide you through this maze, so tell me exactly what you need. Oh, I tell it all right. And I don't mean, you know, nasty, but I just put a very complex sentence together that it can't understand. And then, you know, I'll just run on sentence. So they get tired of me talking. That happens to people sometimes. They get tired of me talking, and then they finally say, let me get you a representative, which is what I wanted in the first place. Thank you. So send me to the representative. And so we're quickly approaching that place, right, where we have more ways to connect. We have all of these wonderful ways to connect, Instagram and all that stuff. I can connect with everybody. And yet my relationships are still only thimble deep, and people are looking for meaningful connection. And so the young populace in Great Britain is saying, 60% of them are saying, we're looking for connection. And what encourages our hearts is that we're looking for a diverse and supportive group of people. Guess what? They're not just looking for a young crowd, because some of the older people have experienced things that they have learned from that will benefit those that are coming up behind them. And so as long as you abide in Jesus, you're going to have something to say. As long as you abide in Jesus, you're going to be fresh. As long as you stay close, you can experience his anointing. As long as you're with him, you're going to bear luscious fruit and you're going to abide faithfully. But you got to make the choice to abide. That's why in John 15:5, he says, I am the sprouting vine and you're my branches. And as you live in union with me as your source, fruitfulness will stream from within you. But when you live separated from me, you're powerless. You are not all that intriguing. Don't mean to offend you. As Ken Love likes to say, don't hear it mean. You are not all that intriguing, but Jesus is. And Jesus in you is highly attractive. And you don't have to have all of the answers. That's a misnomer too. Faith isn't some neat concept that we wrap up with a bow. I've got it all figured out. How many of you have it all figured out? You've walked with the Lord for 900 years and you've got it all figured out, and you have the answer to every little warp and bobble in the faith realm. No, you don't. It's more of a mystery that we marvel at than a puzzle that we solve. It takes a long time to realize that. So faith can be messy, messy. That's why in the Psalms, you know, he almost always starts with what he's feeling. And he says, Lord, this is miserable. I'm calling on you and you're not answering. I'm calling on you. I'm still suffering. I'm calling on you and I'm still not delivered. But he always ends in hope. And a hope that usually expresses itself in irrepressible joy. Here's how the Amplified Bible translates the verse that we just read, Psalm 92:14. Growing in grace, the redeemed will still thrive and bear fruit and prosper in their old age. They're going to flourish and be vital and fresh. And what does that look like, right? Because the Amplified Bible kind of gives you the deeper meaning of that. They're going to be growing in grace, so keep growing. You want to remain relevant, then keep growing in grace. They're going to flourish and be vital and fresh. What does that look like? They're going to be rich in trust. They're going to be rich in love. And they're going to be rich in contentment. And I think all of us can do that. All the answers, where did it say that? No. I don't have all the answers, but guess what? I'm learning to trust even when I don't have all of the answers, because I don't need all of the answers. I only need one. And that answer is Jesus. And by position, I not only mean location and choice, I mean persuasion. In verse 15, he says, listen to these redeemed people. With pleasure, they still proclaim, you're so good. You're my beautiful strength. You've never made a mistake with me. I have joy because I am in Jesus. That's my standing. I have joy because I'm staying in Jesus. That's my choice to remain. And I have joy because this is what I'm saying. I'm going to say, you are good. I'm going to proclaim loud and unabashed, you are my strength. I am going to say, you are infallible. Oh, I love the way this is worded. You have never made a mistake with me. Oh, that's good. What you declare and what you say over your life is important. Let me pivot real quick and go to Psalm 3. And I'll show you this. He says, Lord, I have so many enemies, so many who are against me. Listen to how they whisper their slander against me, saying, look, he's hopeless. Even God can't save him from this. You may not have an enemy that has strapped down a sword, but believe me, you have an enemy of your soul. You may have circumstances that serve as enemies that seek to undermine. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. But the enemy, the one who comes against me, he comes to kill and steal and destroy. So you have an enemy who's prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You have an enemy, and you might be faced with insurmountable circumstances and unbelievable odds. Listen to what they're saying. God can't even get him out of this mess. And then it says, pause in his presence, otherwise known as Selah. It's used 71 times in the Psalms. You can't seem to get a clear answer as to what it means. It's a musical device, they believe, that calls for an interlude or for there to be a pause in the lyric. And the idea is that you let that sink in for a minute. And so the psalmist is honest. And let's be honest, in life sometimes we feel the proclamation might be, you know, hey, Lord, you are good, you're beautiful, you're my strength, you've never made a mistake with me, but I know that there's moments when we're caught in a circumstance that we begin to wonder, Lord, are you really here? Lord, can you really do it? Can you get me out of this mess? Can we mount up one last drive? What's it going to look like? Get me out of here. But it's okay to begin with how you're feeling. And you need to see the need as it is. God's never asked us to gloss over the need. What was the marching around Jericho all about? Oh, we have all kinds of theories. Well, you know, it was the beginning of their building their faith. And I don't know, man. I think going around Jericho was so they could see how big the wall was, so they could see the enormity of the city, so they could feel the immensity of, there's no way, unless Yahweh breaks, there is no way we are going to do this on our own. They had no idea what God's battle plan was except what he said for them to do, and it didn't seem like much of a plan. Make a bunch of noise when I say so. Nehemiah, sent to look at the city by the Persian king Cyrus. What's he do when he gets there? He just spends some time looking. He goes around and looks at all the broken walls and the broken gates, and he sits down and he weeps and he feels so hopeless. Why? Why does God want him to see that? Because first of all, we have to understand the gravity of the situation. What was Ezekiel in the Valley of Dry Bones all about? He took me, the Bible says, and led me to and from all the way through. I get it, Lord, it's a Valley of Dry Bones. No. I want you to see exactly how dead the bones are, how dry they are, how bleached out they are. And God lets us sit in our circumstances sometimes because he wants you to see that you're not going to get out of this on your own. Any innovation that you have, any ingenuity that you have, any AI that you can offer is going to fall short. You need a redeemer. You need Jehovah, and only God can help you. Let me be your source. Lean on me, and I will bring the deliverance. Amen. And so we find in Psalm verse 3 of chapter 3, he says, in the depths of my heart, I truly know. There it is, right? Start with what you're feeling. It's okay. But in the depths of my heart, I truly know another truth, that you, Yahweh, have become my shield, that you take me and surround me with yourself. Isn't that glorious? And your glory covers me continually. You're the God who lifts my head when I can't see anything but my circumstances. This is what I know. And this is where I'm going to stake my claim. This is where I'm going to plant my flag. What I feel, I confess, but what I know, I profess. And so in verse 5, actually it's verse 4, but it's verse 5 in the Tree of Life version, I cry out to Adonai with my voice, and he answers me from his holy mountain. And there again is that Selah. Let that sink in. I call, and he answers me. That's the truth. He calls, and I answer. The importance of declaration can't be overstated. Think about what God did in creation. The only time that God doesn't speak is when he forms you and I. He takes the time to form us with his hands. I mean, think about the intimate act that is. But every other time, he's simply speaking. And God speaks things into existence. And our words have the power to shape destinies. Our words have the power to lead our souls. Our words have the power to change the neural pathways in our minds so that we can change our behavior, which is really where we want to land. But it has to begin with saying the right things. And how often do we lie to ourselves simply repeating what the enemy is trying to say to us? It's hopeless. You can't get out of this mess. He'll never change. She'll never change. They'll never change. My circumstances will never change. He says in verse 3 of Psalm 42, my tears have been my food day and night. And everybody around me is saying, where's your God? So I pour out my soul and I speak how I feel. But then I declare what I know to be true. And so he says in verse 4 and 11, so I speak over my heartbroken soul. Isn't that beautiful? I'm going to talk to my soul for a minute. Take courage. And I'm going to say to my soul, don't be discouraged. Don't be disturbed. For I know that my God will break through for me. And the last verse of Psalm 3, verse 8, the Lord alone is my Savior. What a feast of favor and bliss he gives his people. And here, it's again Selah. It's one of 71, I told you that. But I found this interesting, that there is a word, Selah spelled S-E-L-A-H, but there is an accompanying word, Selah, which is S-E-L-A without the H, and it's a massive rock cliff. Now here's what they say. They say that when Selah is spoken or when it is said, the words are carved in stone in the throne room of the heavens. Now think about that for a moment. So what the pause is all about is to allow that to sink in, to allow God to take this truth and graft it in our hearts, to take and etch it in our stony hearts so that we might understand the Lord alone, he is my Savior. And if I know that to be true, what a feast of favor and bliss he gives his people. And is that not an occasion for endless joy? It ought to be. I've been reading about Corrie ten Boom. And Corrie ten Boom is an amazing person. During World War II, she and her family, it actually began well before World War II, they actually began praying for the Jewish people before there was even persecution of the Jews. So they've been praying for that. Her great-grandfather started that. But in World War II, when the need was imminent, they joined the resistance movement in the Netherlands, and they helped over 800 persons get to safety, either by hiding them in the walls of their home or by providing documents or smuggling them out of the city. 800 plus persons, many of them Jews. They were eventually betrayed, and Corrie spent 10 months in prison and in concentration camps, and she saw her dad die and her sister died and her uncle also died. And after the war, after she was released, she traveled all over to share God's love, forgiveness, and his grace. And here's what she loved to say. She would love to say that the devil puts us down, but God lifts us up. And the way that she did that is she would take a rubber ball in her meetings, and she would say that. She would say, you know, the devil, he wants to put us down, but God, he always wants to bring us up. And also the observation that the harder the devil tries to put us down, now think about the many different ways he may put us down. Your circumstances may not be the same as mine. Your cross may not be the same as mine. You know, when James, actually the half-brother of Jesus, says, count it all joy when you face troubles of many kind, it's actually multi. It's describing polka dots. It's colors of all kinds that you can imagine. Whenever you face anything, he says, just count it as an occasion for joy. Because as the devil wants to put you down, the Lord always wants to bring you back up. And here's what we like to say. We say what goes up has to come down. That's wrong. No, no, no. What the Christian ought to be saying is what goes down, hallelujah, has to come back up. And if I'm trusting in God, whatever goes down has to come back up. And the harder he puts me down, the higher I rise. And one day I will rise even beyond the highest of ceilings, because the harder he puts me down, the higher I rise. Listen, we ought to be known as people of joy. And this same woman, Corrie ten Boom, she knew something. She knew something about joy. And so she wrote, if you look at this world, you're going to be distressed. If you look within, you're going to be depressed. But if you look at Christ, you're going to be at rest. Father, change our minds that we might be, Lord, a people that are filled with joy. And Lord, it ought to be a joyous anthem, whether the church is full or empty. Listen, I stand indicted under that. I have trouble being filled with joy. when there's empty chairs. I don't like it. I don't like it when the checkbook isn't overflowing. I don't like it. I don't like it when my body isn't feeling right. I don't like any of that. I don't like it when there's worries and troubles about world events or pressures inside of my own family because somebody's not feeling well or doing well, Lord. I don't like any of that. But Lord, my joy can be independent of all of those things because greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. So God, lift my gaze and remind me that, Lord, you planted me in this season. And I'm going to stick close to you. And as I choose to abide in you, Lord, I'm going to proclaim what I know to be true. Not just what I feel. I can't end there. Lord, I got to get beyond what I'm feeling and get to what I'm declaring to be true because you are the embodiment of all that is true. God, lift our hearts and may we be filled with a joy that is a reflection of your great majesty and power. We ask it in your holy name, and we give you thanks. And all of God's people said, amen, amen. Amen.